Okay, thank you, Aaron. Let's bow forward a prayer. Our Father, we just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, today I was tasked to, usually I don't get a title for my talk, so it's a lot easier, but today I got a title, so I'm going to work out something related to the title. So I was going to talk about it is finished, this last few words of Jesus, what is fact and what is truth. So as you know, I always give a little bit of a medical story here. And some of you may have sort of heard a little bit about this because I kind of talked about this in the past. But this is a 37-year-old active duty Asian male with a chief complaint of dizziness, black tarry stools, looks just like tar. Like I usually say, I usually have a black shoe. I say black like my shoes. For the last 5 days prior to him coming to the hospital. And he had a long history dating back over 10 years where he had this burning epigastric pain right here just below the sternal notch. And he noticed that he had it between meals, and at times it would awaken him at night at about 2 in the morning. He noticed that when he took Tums, these pains got better. And so he was taking some over-the-counter ranitidine or Zantac. Some of you may have heard this. And that gave him pretty good relief. He also noted that when he ate, he felt better. So he'd like to drink milk at night before he went to sleep. But recently, he noted that he had actually become fuller. So when he was eating, like half the meal would feel like, boy, my stomach's full and distended. So 2 weeks prior to admission, he had taken some Motrin. You guys all know what Motrin is. It's a non-steroidal. Normally, we got these semi-annual physical fitness tests, and everybody's working up to get ready for the physical fitness test. You got to do push-ups and sit-ups and run, and so he was taking this Motrin. Okay, so anyway, he was seen in the emergency room, and because of his black stools, he was immediately admitted to the intensive care unit. And on physical examination, everything looked normal except his mucous membranes here, you know, his tongue. If you look at his nail beds, they were very pale. Obviously, he had lost a lot of blood. And when we checked his blood count, his hematocrit was like 25, which was really low. Normally, it's above 40 for a male. So probably lost half of his blood volume over this 1 week. And so we realized that he had an upper GI bleed, most probably from an ulcer, and this Motrin had probably stimulated an ulcer or made it worse and caused him to bleed. So this was kind of our ongoing diagnosis. So we took a look in his stomach, and this is kind of a view here of a normal stomach, and we take the endoscope down, look in the stomach. You're probably so familiar with all of this already. I could give you a test probably, and you'd figure out what's going on. And so I'll show you what we actually saw. We got down into the end of his stomach, and what we saw was this clot. As you can see, there's a clot here, and obviously it's sitting on an ulcer, and he probably had a vessel because the ulcer had gotten deep enough that it began to erode the vessel, and he had bled. And then this clot eventually closed off and sealed the vessel. And now it stopped bleeding. And the other thing I wanted you to notice here, he's got some edges. You notice the mucosa here is a little bit heaped up with the lining of the stomach. And normally when you see an ulcer like that, usually it's kind of smooth around the side. This is the actual ulcer. This is not him. This is somebody else, okay? So what we did was we call this guillotine, the clot. We would take a snare and would cut the clot slowly and would shave it down, shoot some water, and would look for the vessel. Because what we want to do is you want to actually coagulate the vessel. So put a snare or a clip over it. Or sometimes we put heat. We get a probe that burns the thing and causes coagulation. So as you can see here, we've clipped the ulcer after we've taken the clot off and stopped the bleeding. Okay, so we took some biopsies of this area surrounding the ulcer, and what he has is what is a lymphoma? It's a cancer that's related to the lymph tissues. And I'll talk a little bit about that. So it was kind of a shocker that he not only had this ulcer, but on this ulcer, under the ulcer was his cancer, okay? So, you know, this is kind of the facts of the story, is that he's got pain, he's got a low blood count, he's got an ulcer, and he's bleeding. And obviously we had to block the bleeding, and he had hemostasis. And then ultimately we found that he had a cancer, and we had to treat the cancer and the ulcer, okay? So I want to just kind of take you back to 1974. This is when I started my fellowship, because it's really very interesting. Because back in 1974, when we met with doctors, like surgeons, we'd have this called a med-surg conference. And what we'd do is we'd sit down and talk about all the different cases. And over 50% of the cases related to ulcer disease. And we talked about what kind of surgery you're going to do, whether you're going to take partial of the stomach out, the whole stomach out, whether he's going to do what we call a vagotomy to stop the acid from flowing, whether we're going to do a pyloroplasty. There's a pylorus, and we reconstruct the pylorus, especially if there's scarring, and so forth. But that's what we talked about in 1974, because we didn't have therapy for this ulcer. The only thing we had was antacids. And actually, people were under a lot of pain and suffering because all they could do was take antacids and milk. That's all they had. And so this problem would be constantly recurring. Maybe you could treat it, they'd take huge amounts of antacids, get better, and then 2 months later, the ulcer would recur. And that was kind of what was happening for thousands of years. We're talking thousands of years. And the reason I say that, and this is kind of what we call peptic ulcer disease, you don't even see this today. My fellows, trainees, if I get a bad ulcer like this, I go out of the endoscopy room and look for fellows to come into the room to see something like this. In 1974, we probably saw an ulcer every single day. Every single day. Today, you don't even see it, and I'll tell you why. So one of the things that we found here was that you see these little dots here, like little salt and pepper, all these little things, okay? That's related to this organism here called H. pylori. And I mentioned this to you, but you know, recently they've been looking back at the Iceman. Remember, you guys heard about the Iceman? There's an Iceman in Europe. There's an Iceman in South America. They find them up in the mountains. People go hiking, and then the ice starts to melt, and they find these mummies. They've been actually encased in the ice. And they've actually taken them out of that, and they've looked in the stomach because we're interested in this. And guess what? These guys all had H. pylori. And they actually had changes in the mucosa, suggested they got gastritis and so forth and so on. So this bug has been with us for thousands of years, okay? And seen way back, even in the mummies in Egypt, okay? Now, I showed you a picture of this. This is Barry Marshall and Warren. They were the two people that made this discovery. And Barry Marshall was so interested in this. He was working in the outbacks in Australia, and they were taking biopsies. Warren is a pathologist, and they saw these changes, and they saw these little organisms. And they asked the question, could it be that this organism caused the ulcer? Okay? I'll make a long story short. But in any case, what they did was they related the fact that they saw the organism to inflammation in the stomach. And ultimately, this guy, Barry Marshall, he became so interested in this. He cultured this organism on a petri dish, and he actually ate the organism. He actually ate the thing. And he got severely ill for about a week. And eventually, he got better. And so he kind of had this Koch's postulate. You eat it, you treat it, and you get better. It's kind of like how to determine that this is the real cause of the problem. And because of that, they won the Nobel Prize. Okay? So it's really interesting because here you got facts here. The facts is that this patient had pain. He had a low blood count. He had an ulcer. He was bleeding. He ultimately had cancer. And then you treat him. But back then in 74, you had no therapy except for antacids. Okay? The truth of the matter is that once they made the diagnosis of H. pylori, and you treat the H. pylori, this whole problem goes away. Totally goes away. You don't have any ulcers. And in fact, if you get an early stage of this lymphoma, the lymphoma is cured. It's cured as long as the H. pylori does not return. So it's really kind of amazing. And I thought about this in relation to our sermon today. Because when you look at man's dilemma, we look at Adam's curse. That's our sin nature. You know, in a way, it's kind of like H. pylori. It's like a chronic disease in our bodies, it's sin nature. I mean, just think of yourself throughout the day and the things you think about. You know, the things that you think about that you almost don't have any control sometimes. And it's really kind of part of your nature. And it's like passed down from generation to generation, just like H. pylori. It's fecal oral transmission. So mother, father give it to their children. Children grow up, they give it to their children. So it's just passed down. It's almost like a curse, okay? And there was no permanent treatment for this. So obviously, you know, our problem with the sin is something that we kind of deal with all the time. And interestingly, you know, God gave us a preview of this solution. And this was about 3,500 years ago. And that's what I'm going to talk about, is that these are the spring feasts. He says, these are my feasts that he taught the Hebrew people. And in these spring feasts, it was like a dress rehearsal of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, this is kind of the perfect lamb that was to be sacrificed. Okay? And this was back in Exodus. Remember, the Hebrew people were under the domination of the Egyptians, and God was going to take them out of Egypt. And the way he was going to do it was he's going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Firstborn son, firstborn of the animals. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month, the month of Nisan, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be 1 year old, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, just 4 days later, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And usually twilight is the ninth hour or 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lambs. And you guys all know the story, because the destroyer came through and killed everybody, the firstborn, if they didn't have any evidence of blood on their doorposts. Okay? Now this became a feast. This is my feast. And God talked to Moses in Leviticus, and you can see here the lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and then there was Passover 4 days later. And on the 15th day, there was a feast of unleavened bread. And then on the 16th day, the day that Jesus rose again, was the day of a festival called First Fruits. And then finally, one more, 50 days after First Fruits, was Pentecost. Okay? Now, the interesting thing is that the Jews have been doing this for 3,500 years. Ever since the time of Moses, every year, except for the first 39 years, interestingly, while they were in the wilderness, they didn't do this. But once they entered the Promised Land, every year we have the Passover and the Seder. Okay, so I'm going to go now to 2,000 or 1,500 years from the day it started, okay? And we're going to go to Jerusalem. So this is 2,000 years ago during the time of Christ. And for those of you who've been to Israel, but this is such a miraculous spiritual place. It just really touches you when you go there. But here is the east side, Here's the north, here's the south, and here's the west. And here's the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and the walls. And here's the Temple Mount right here. This is the Temple Mount. And this is the actual temple. And the temple faces east to west, towards the west wall. Okay? And this is kind of important because a lot of things happen in the Mount of Olives and in the Kidron Valley as you approach Jerusalem. So here, if you're standing up on the Mount of Olives and you look down, you can see the east wall, and you can see here the Temple Mount, and actually the Muslims have a temple there, which is where the Jews would love to put the tabernacle again and destroy this, okay? Okay, so Passover during Jesus' time was really interesting. Josephus, who was a historian, estimated that the Jewish population was anywhere between 150 to 200,000. But during Passover, over 2 million people. This is huge. Imagine 2 million people. When did we have our last inauguration? Did we have even a million? Maybe 500, 700,000 at the most? 2 million people come into Jerusalem at this time, okay, for the Passover. Not only that, but usually there's one lamb for about 10 people. So anywhere from 150 to 200,000 lambs are sacrificed on the day of Passover. This is really amazing, okay? So God's plan for Christ was made in eternity. In other words, Christ's death 2,000 years ago was actually planned out. Everything was planned out, including the songs at his funeral. So in terms of the Hebraic perspective, they've been doing this for 3,500 years. And when you look at the Last Supper and you look at Palm Sunday, we actually can see the song that they sang. And it's part of Psalms 113 to 118. And I'll show you this, okay? These words were sung as a hymn over the last 1,000 years prior to the death of Jesus. Now, some of you may, have you ever wondered why Jesus called himself the Son of Man? You ever wondered about that? I mean, this always bothered me, because Jesus always said the Son of Man must do this. The Son of Man came to do this, okay? You know, it bothered me because Jesus was the Son of God. So why didn't Jesus say the Son of God rather than the Son of Man? So, you know, I pondered this for a long time. And I realized that for Jesus to be a lamb, to die for all of us, he couldn't be a spiritual being. He had to be a human. He had to come as the Son of Man. And he had to be like you and me. In other words, we could say, well, Jesus died. Oh, he was part God. So, you know, when he went on the cross, it couldn't be that bad. He was God. But he was truly the Son of Man. And in fact, the Bible uses the term Son of Man, Jesus, in the Gospels over 80 times. I don't think you ever find a time he said specifically, I'm called the Son of God. He did say he was the Son of God, but when he called himself, he said the Son of Man. Now, the interesting thing is that on the 10th day of the first month, we don't know for sure, but one of the thoughts, depending on who you read and so forth, is that on Palm Sunday, Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives, and he entered the temple area, or actually the east gate. And as he came down, you guys all remember, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you look at Psalms 18, it comes directly from Psalms 18. The thought here is that while Jesus came in on this day, the 10th day, the lambs, which were to be slaughtered on that, you know, 4 days later, actually entered on the north gate. So the priests were singing on one side, Psalms 113 to 118. And the people who were in the streets meeting Jesus waving the palm leaves and putting the mats on the ground, were singing the exact same thing. What a coincidence. They're coming in together because Jesus, being the Lamb of God, was coming in at the same time because he was the sacrifice or the substitute for us. Okay? And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. "Who is this?" "This is 2 million people." The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, jealous, so jealous that even the children would say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked of Jesus. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And this is taken from Psalms 8:2. Now listen to Psalms 8:2. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." You know, the interesting thing about what this is saying is that if this was an adult, the priest could say, "Why are you saying all these things about Jesus? He's not that great." But now you got these little children that are saying these things. Isn't it amazing? Because you really can't question the children. This is such a beautiful way in which God showed how great Jesus was, and there was no way that the priest could say anything. So beginning on the 10th day, Jesus came and was on Palm Sunday. The next thing that he did was he immediately began to cleanse the temple. And he yelled at the people that were selling all these animals and all these things. You got to realize that there was a bank. There was an actual bank right next to the actual temple itself. The amount of money that was transferred during Passover was huge, especially during these feasts. They made huge amounts of money. You got to figure how many lambs were being killed, the doves and so forth. So all these guys were making money. They got the money changers. Apparently, you had to use a certain type of money. Only the Hebrew money would they accept. And so, you know, they had to have these money changers to change the money to give to these people. And they would charge exorbitant amounts of money to get the dove, to get a lamb, and so forth and so on. And Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." So he began to cleanse the temple. Okay, and this is going to be important. The next thing that happened was that, as you know, the lamb, when it went into the house for 4 days, was examined by the people so that there was no blemish in the lamb. That's what happened in those 4 days in the house. And so what happened was that Jesus was examined. He was examined by all the priests. He was examined by Pontius Pilate. He was examined by Herod and found to be perfect. They couldn't find any reason that they should crucify him. There was no reason. There was nothing wrong with Jesus. Okay? And then on the third night before the crucifixion, remember Pilate? Pilate said to Jesus, he says, "Don't you know that I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "Had not this power been given from above, you couldn't do anything." So this was Pontius Pilate thinking that he actually had the power to actually save Jesus. And then when Pilate actually took Jesus out and talked to the people, He said, I find nothing wrong with him. What do you guys want to crucify this man for? And the people said, crucify him, crucify him. And so what Pilate did was he washed his hand and he said, I find nothing wrong. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Although we're going to crucify him, I'm innocent of this man's blood. I have nothing to do with it. And the people said, unfortunate, put this blood upon us. You know, they actually put a curse on themselves. And it may be that that curse against themselves, the blood of Jesus, actually lifted God's hand off the people, the Jewish people, because God was there to protect them. But they're willing to say, forget it. We'll take the blood of Jesus on ourselves. On the third hour that morning, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was crucified. And he was outside in the wall because he was sin. So Jesus was outside of the city wall as they began to nail him to the cross. At the same exact time in the temple, at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, this is when the lambs began to come into the temple, because the lambs would now be sacrificed and burnt as a burnt offering. So you can see the exact synergy in terms of the times. And then in the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., this is when Jesus said, it is finished. And actually in the temple, they had killed all the lambs and they would say the same thing, it is finished. In other words, the sacrifice had ended. And at this time, exactly at 3 o'clock, what you see is that the veil in the temple, which separated between the holies of holies, that nobody could go into except for once a year, the priest could go in with blood, was rent open. So that what it's saying is that Jesus' sacrifice was so complete, now we can actually enter into this corridor. So here's John, later knowing that everything had now been finished. And this is Jesus on the cross, understanding the spiritual world and understanding the human world and what was going on between Satan and the world, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus's lip. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So only until Jesus knew that he had done everything that he needed to do was he willing to give up his spirit and die. So here we got a timeline again. Looking back, it is finished. So Jesus came initially as a lamb, the perfect lamb. And on the 14th day, the perfect lamb, which was a human, was killed. Passover for us. And then on the 15th day, this spirit who had left Jesus actually went down to hell with all our sins so that we could be perfect in front of God. Because the unleavened bread means that there's no sin. There's no yeast in the unleavened bread. So because of his death, we can be perfect in God's sight. And then on the 16th day, he rises from the dead and becomes the first fruit. So in those days, the first fruit was an omer of wheat. And this was Jesus. He became the first fruit, or what is known as the second Adam, the second perfect man, because Adam at one time was perfect until he sinned. He became our second Adam so we can be perfect. And finally, on the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to actually come and be with us as Jesus went back to heaven. This is so perfect. Everything fits so well. So, you know, when you look in human eyes, for those that didn't see the spiritual world, they saw Jesus die. And this is kind of natural for all of us. If we were there in Jerusalem, and we saw Jesus being crucified, would be seeing him die, would begin to lose hope. He was a man who was doing all these miracles, but look at him. He's on the cross now, and he's dying. How could he be God? He's not God. And so what happens is your sin nature persists because you don't accept who Jesus is. And you go through this yearly sacrifice again. You're just following the routine, more and more dress rehearsals. And you consider that maybe Jesus is blasphemous. He's just lying. But in the truth, like, for example, the H. pylori, once you treat the H. pylori, the illness is gone. Jesus was perfect in every way. He was perfectly perfect. His death destroyed sin. He did everything that we could do. There's nothing that we can do to help us to get to heaven. The only thing we can do is trust his perfectness. And so we become joint heirs with Jesus. We're his brothers and sisters today. Do you realize the authority that we have? You realize that if there was a king and he had a son, and you were the friend of the son, and the son said, you know what? I'm going to make you just like me. So from now on, when we enter the palace, you're like me. You have authority just like me. You're the king's son. And that's the authority that we have today. This is the authority that we actually have. If we don't have the faith that we have this authority, then all of this that Jesus did is kind of meaningless because we don't have that faith. So we can enjoy all the privileges of Jesus, and also we can have the Holy Spirit that helps us. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your finished work on the cross. We thank you that you had the singleness of purpose. You understood the pain that you're going to go through. And yet you were willing to come willfully as obedience to God just for us, because God loved us so much that it was willing to give you to die for us. Lord, we just pray that as we live our life, that we can gradually become to understand the authority and the power that we have in you. Help us to live a supernatural life, which is what you expect us to live in the natural world. We thank you in your name. Amen.
We ask the ushers to prepare to collect the offering. And as they prepare that, let's pray again for our offering. Father God, we just thank you so much.